It's like a couple hundred are going to miss this one, which is okay. You folks get to sit around my campfire for a little bit. Now let's pray. Lord, I ask you to be with us tonight, and I ask that as I kind of walk through reflections of ministry and church life and all that goes with it, that you would guide this and don't let me wax too eloquently. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you tonight about, these are reflections on ministry and church life, and I know this, that a lot of people have all kinds of opinions on ministers over the years, and you notice they also have opinions on churches. You notice that? People have opinions on churches as well as ministers, and everybody's got one. I know that much, and I've got one too. My opinion, your opinion, it's all the same in terms of this. But I want to walk through ministry with you for a little bit. I need to talk to you about who I am, even though I know some of you for a number of years, you don't know me. So I want to give you some. You have a sheet that I hope you picked up back there. This is my life on one page. Everybody got one? I just kind of sat down and laid it out so that I would remember what I did. Sometimes, you know, you can't remember what you did anyway. I went to college in Bloomington, and I majored in chemistry and physics. About 1968, God got a hold of me, and buddy, he shook me real good. And he stuck me in the seminary. When I went to seminary between 1969 and 1972, and when I did that, some of the seminary, I noticed that it was really easy. Seminary classes were really easy. I've been doing chemistry and physics, and man alive, I said, this stuff, there are no absolutes here. This is easy stuff. A lot of it's BS. And that's not Bible study. And so I went to seminary, and I started taking these classes, and my grades were fantastic down there for seminary. Berta went to, we got married in my second year at the end of my first year of seminary. And she went to work, and I just stayed home and read books. Anyway, from 1969 to 1972, I was in seminary. And in seminary, I had field education. And what they do is they assign you to a church, and you go in, and the minister tells you what to do, and you participate in the life of a church for a year. My first one was, I went to I don't know if it was United Church of Christ or Disciples of Christ Church, but I think it was United Church of Christ. And it was an old inner city church in Louisville, Kentucky. You could fire a cannon through that place on Sunday morning and you could kill a few, but you weren't going to kill many. And they were all 60 and older, except for a couple. And we had two high school youth in that whole church. My job, I was given this field education, was to develop a ministry for inner city kids in junior high and high school. They had a gymnasium. They actually had a big church. And so on the weekends, what I would do is we would start having programs for high school youth and junior high youth, and we probably got up, I don't know, someplace between 50 and 75 kids during that year, and it was interesting in terms of that, but they were all inner city kids. They weren't part of the church. I would help out on Sunday morning and do some of the liturgy and things, and I remember one particular time that the minister got sick. He was as old as dirt. And he's probably my age, but I noticed he was old. But he got sick while he was giving his sermon, and he motioned me up to it, and I said, "Yeah." He says, "I want you to finish this sermon for me." And he left, and he was sick, so I gave the sermon on his paper that he had. I remember that one. Second year that I was in field education, I was in a suburban church in Louisville, in Okolona, which is a suburb of Louisville. And I just basically did liturgy, and I worked with our youth for that time. Then I graduated from seminary. I was a Northern Presbyterian since I came from Illinois. And I got called to a church down in East Tennessee, in Morristown, Tennessee, as an associate pastor, and I was in charge of kids and Christian education and all that. And also during that time, I was kind of assigned to a small church in the country, about 15 miles up in the hills of East Tennessee from Morristown. And on any given Sunday morning, I would have about six people. I think the most I ever had was nine. And this was with Burdick would come with me. And but every other Sunday, I would go up there and preach. And it's really where I kind of cut my teeth on preaching. And I began to work that kind of thing. And in the meantime, I took care of Christian education, Vacation Bible School, all that stuff that we do around here for that church. The second year that I was there, the pastor had a herniated disc or something. He blew it. He blew it out good. They had to do surgery on him, and for 2.5 months, I was became their pastor in terms of preaching and everything. Well, I had a little bit of work up in Whitesburg. The guy that I worked with, I was 23 or 4, 25, that area. He was 50. He was a commander in the Navy, and he was a Navy chaplain. And his first name was Pitzer. So when anybody called the church office, they asked for Pitzer. They said, well, which one do you want? And anyway, he was from the pulpit. He was terrible. There's no other word for it. I mean, I really struggled when he would preach because I could not follow what he was trying to do and with the messages and everything. And I knew that. And so I was practicing up in Whitesburg, and I said, man, I got to do better than that. So anyway, when he hurt himself, I ended up preaching for about 2 months. And they all wanted to keep me in the pulpit. And I said, no, that didn't work that way. Because I was better than he was, even at 25, from the pulpit. He was fantastic as a church administrator. He knew how to run a church and keep it running well. And I learned an awful lot from that man. Because when I finally left that place, I took all the things that he taught me. He was a naval commander, buddy. He ran it like a ship. And he ran it and had it all laid out and everything. And there was, they did things decently and in order. 1975, I went to Madisonville, Kentucky. And I was in Madisonville for 23 years. I'm a long-term pastor. You may have figured that out by now, but that's not a very common animal. I've been here 17 years. So I was there 23 years. So I saw generations come and go when I was in Madisonville. I arrived at a church that was kind of small but not in too good a shape. It was a rogue church, considered by Presbytery to be a rogue church. They had a history of 50 years of eating their ministers every 2 to 3 years. And the Presbytery actually wanted to stop me from going to this church because they said, they're going to eat him alive. And I said, well, I was young and strong like bull, and of course I know better than anybody else at that point in time. And I said, I can handle it. And they finally said, okay. And I did. I muzzled all the troublemakers. When you start doing good things in a church, you start winning for them, it shuts the mouths of those who are always the critics. because when things start going right, it kind of does that. During that time, from 1975 to 1998, we went through a lot of things. The church grew, and it became a big thing. The important things that happened in that period of time for me in 1979, I attended the Upper Room Curcio number 5 and sat at the table of Paul. And one of the things that I had had an issue with God about, there's two things that I really had an issue with God as I started my ministry. And this was after I'd been in ministry for about 7 years. One of them was the church I was at was kind of like a country club. It was very superficial. There was no spiritual depth to the people at all. They just wanted to play country club kind of church. And I said, I am not going to do this for the rest of my life, God. I said, we're either going to build a Christian church here or I'm going to quit. That was the first thing. The second thing was that people from other churches never talked to each other. They never worked with each other. They never did anything with each other. And this was a community of about 20,000 people. And I said, I have a complaint, God. Why are these clans of your people out here not doing anything together? And so that was about 1979, and God gave me the answer. He said, you're first. And he sent me to the Curcio, at which point I said, okay, this is pretty good stuff. And I came back, and I started asking some of my officers and their spouses to go, and it was when they got back that I realized that this animal here it does my job for me. People get to first base. They begin to understand who they're supposed to be as Christian people. And so I started sending people, and I started doing an experience because I graduated in chemistry and physics. And what I know about chemistry and physics, you have to do an experiment. So I did an experiment. Is this really that good, or is this just a passing thing? I served the Upper Room Curcio for 2 years, and at the same time, I started getting involved in an Episcopal Curcio in Owensboro, Kentucky, and I was sending people there, and I was doing an experiment. And during really the 23 years I was there, I watched the Sunday school almost triple in size, and I watched the attendance go from about 100 to about 275. During that 23 years, and, you know, we had reunion groups everywhere and everything. Now, I did the Curcio for 2 years, and then I got involved in writing of the Walk to Emmaus with the Upper Room, which was in Nashville, Tennessee, two hours away, and then I started the Walk to Emmaus in Madisonville, Kentucky, and one of the things was, my complaint was that they were very superficial in their Christian life. Well, this was deepening people, seriously deepening them. The other thing that was happening was churches began to work together because I had people from all kinds of different denominations and churches involved in doing that kind of work. And so I started doing that. I did the Walk to Emmaus for about 9 years. In that time, I started probably 10 Walk to Emmaus movements. One was in Australia. One was in Rhode Island. One was in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, and then Elizabethtown, Kentucky, and Owensboro, Kentucky, and Bowling Green, Kentucky area. Central Illinois, Walk to Emmaus was my thing, and then my brother with Bloomington, Illinois, and so I was involved in starting the Walk to Emmaus. But one of the problems that I was running into is that the Walk to Emmaus is Methodist. I'm Presbyterian. And it is very difficult to salute one ecclesiastical flag, let alone two. And so I started getting calls from all over the country about wanting to start this thing in their areas. And I talked to the Upper Room, and all the leadership left down there, and they got new leadership in, and it became a bureaucracy. And when I asked them, they said, thanks, but no thanks, and they sent me away, at which point I already had the vision for the Great Banquet, and I sat down in 1990 with a group of people, and we wrote the Great Banquet. We started it in 1991, and I hacked off half the United Methodists in the state, in the whole nation when I did that. in the midst of all this, I'm also running a church. And in 1990, at the same time I was writing The Great Banquet, we were in the process of building a whole new church because the church had grown so much in terms of numbers as well as depth that we needed a new sanctuary because the one we had, those of you who came from Woodland, it was about that size. And it just wouldn't hold us. And so we built really a whole new church. This time we put in showers and everything and went with it, and we had a sanctuary that would hold all the people in terms of that. And that was from 1989 to 1992, and I don't know how I ever got all that stuff done, to tell you the truth. And in, so I was there, and during that time, I also established Lampstand Ministries, which was the covering thing for the Great Banquet, which is all these other movements around the country. And I left the Walk to Emmaus, and I was kind of like Martin Luther to the Roman Catholic Church at that point. The Methodists hate me, and they still do. I always check every so often to find out how I stand within the National United Methodist Church, and my name's still Mud. But any of you who experienced the Great Banquet, hey, you wouldn't have had that if I hadn't done it. And let me tell you about persecution. It is heavy duty. It is heavy duty. I was building a church. And when you build a church, you hack off half the congregation when you do that. I was writing a new movement and starting that, and I hacked off half of the people in Madisonville, Kentucky, most of whom were Methodists. The rest of them didn't care. Hey, so I did that. And I was really kind of wondering if murder was possible at that point in time because it was really rough. I got calls from all over the country, and this went on. But we went on and did it, and we started the Great Banquet, at which point Presbyterians from all over the country started saying, hey, we want this. And I started doing that, and I started maybe 40 movements during since that time in 1991. Now, on this thing here, in 1990 to 92 was building a new building and leaving the Walk to Emmaus and then starting the Great Banquet and stepping out on things. In the midst of that, I was also very involved in the Presbyterian denomination as I was on the Committee on Ministry for 15 years, and that ministry, the Committee on Ministry takes care of churches and ministers. And a lot of the trouble that happens between them and all that goes with it. I was vice moderator of the presbytery, then moderator of the presbytery. I was on the Mission Coordinating Council, which ran the presbytery and does things kind of like our ruling elders do for that. And I was a delegate to the General Assembly in 1985, and I was doing all that kind of stuff. And this is all church stuff. And about 1995 or 1996 or 1997, in that area of time, one of the things that happened to me in ministry is that my leadership in Madisonville, Kentucky, in the Presbyterian Church down there was beginning to be rejected. It manifested itself by them saying, Jack, we don't want you involved in this Great Banquet as much as you are. And what they were saying was, we don't want you going other places to start it. We don't want you involved in it in terms of prison and things like that. We want a pastor who does pastoral things and not all this stuff. And at that point in time, when the leadership was being denied, that's what they were doing. They were nice about it. They were just telling me what they thought I should be. I decided that was the time when I start looking. And then I ended up here at Woodland in 1998. Now, Woodland Chapel at that point in time had a terrible reputation in the context of this city. Everywhere I went, it was a terrible reputation. I know I've got a few of you who are old members there, and I know this, but you know, this is what people were telling me all over the place, and it was real close to being killed. You'd had two fights in fights in churches will destroy a church. And that's basically what had happened, and there wasn't much left when I walked in the door. Now, I knew what I'd done down in Kentucky and how God had blessed it, and I said, well, maybe we can do something here. But I told the people when I was coming here, I didn't come in with a hidden agenda. I said, we're either doing the great banquet or you're not having this man. Because you don't want the man without the work that goes with him. Because I just didn't want to play that game where I had to fight it all the time. And so I said, this is the way it is. And then I took 30 people either to Kentucky or Indiana to experience the great banquet. And when I got them back, I said, okay, what do you want to do? And they said, let's do it. And I spent all their money. And we put in showers and we reconditioned the pavilion and everything. And we got up and running, and I spent all their money, and they had to borrow some too. But that by that time, the officers of the church were on board with it pretty much. And I do say pretty much, not completely, but yes. And during this time from Woodland, from 1998 to really to 2008, the church grew. We went from one service that was traditional. We added a contemporary service at 11 o'clock or 10:45. They had nothing there at that time at all, so it didn't matter. And I started that with my son, who is 15 years old, and he picked and grinned. And a guy from Milliken, who was the organist here at Woodland. And we started a contemporary service. It started growing. And new people started coming in, and it grew and it grew and it grew. And it got to the point where it was at capacity, and I started talking to people. I said, you need to do something here. Something happened. So we went to three services, and I hacked off the people like the traditional service because I moved them to 8:15. So I was the bad guy to them, but I was the good guy to the other people, but most of the time I'm just the guy. But we had to do it in order to grow the church and let it grow some more. I also had to have two or three Sunday school classes in our house because we lived in a parsonage right next door to it. And on Saturday night when Berta was making me clean the house, I said, this is not going to last very long. I'm not going to clean this house forever. And at that time, the crew that began to look around and they finally looked at this. And we played Monopoly with Glad Tidings, and they got Boardwalk, and we got Pacific Avenue, and they got our St. James part at $1.5 million or something like that, $2.5 million or something. So that's how that happened, and it all came back, and we moved over here, and we've dealt with things all through that time. Oh, this is about 45 years in a very quick thing. So I've done a lot of things over those years. I probably have done 2,000 sermons and 1,000 Bible study times like this. I have been on 300 or plus weekends, Great Banquet, Curcio, Walk to Emmaus, Tres Dias. Weekends over the years, and I've done 350 of those, I think, about that. But that's not really the hard part. It's all the team meetings go with those. I probably have started about 65 movements between Walk to Emmaus and Great Banquets, and this is what I've been doing for 45 years, as well as just running a church. And the reason I bring all this up, and I just kind of laid it out, is this is part of the reflections on ministry and church life. Now, everybody's got opinions of ministers. You know that? Oh, yeah, I know. You sit there around and you can't fire you talk about me. You're probably positive because the ones that are negative aren't here. It's just the way it works. I know how it works. But everybody's got an opinion. And your opinion's as good as mine is. That and $2 will get you a cup of coffee at McDonald's. But everybody has one, and I know this, and I realize this. And everybody has opinions on churches as well. You know, oh, that's a good church. Oh, that's a terrible church. Oh, that church got a good minister. That church, well, I don't know about them. And we do that too, and we do, that's it. And I'm just a guy, and I am not any different than you are, except when I'm under the anointing of God with his anointing, I become different. Because if his anointing is upon me, it packs his authority. But other than that, I'm just a regular guy, just like you guys are, and I have my opinions about everything. What I have learned over these years is the Bible is the authority. The Bible is the authority. And what the Bible says about things is the authority. Sure, I got opinions. I have plenty of them. I can give you all my opinions about everything under the sun that you think. And I know this. I just kind of give you a 10-minute outline of my works in ministry over 45 years. But I also know that if it's not of God, it won't abide. The works that abide are the ones that God has his hand on, and the works that pass are the ones where, well, Jack thought it was a good idea. And that's the difference. I want to talk to you about ministry because I've been through it. I've been lower on the totem pole and I've been high on the totem pole. I've watched a church that was almost dead grow for nothing to a very significant church. I watched a rogue church that was in charge of eating its ministers. It seemed to be their calling, get them muzzled and deal with them in terms of that so God could do his work. And so when I go into this stuff, I use the Bible as the authority for what I need to do. When I was at Woodland, I walked into Woodland. Now, I don't know what the opinion of the people who were there was of how good that church was or not. It doesn't matter. I also don't care about the opinions of people that were outside the church that had left the church because of the fights that they had been involved in. It really doesn't make any difference in terms of what that was. What I knew was that if I am going to do anything with Woodland Chapel, I've got to use the Bible as my authority. And what I did was I went into the book of Nehemiah. Because the book of Nehemiah is all about restoring a city that has been blown apart. And Woodland Chapel was in dire straits. That was not just my opinion. That was what was the opinion of the presbytery, but that was the way it was. It was really not in good shape at all, and I was commissioned by God to take that church and recondition it and rebuild it from inside out, because if you don't do that, it's going to die anyway. And so I used the book of Nehemiah as my blueprint. And I'll get into that at some point in time. We'll do Nehemiah, the study of Nehemiah, but that was my blueprint. I also know this, that the Apostle Paul, 45 years I've been studying the Bible, the Apostle Paul was probably the most spirit-filled, spirit-anointed apostle, disciple of Jesus that is out there. He was a gifted teacher. And I know this, he had trouble. You know, you would think that the people would straighten up and say, we need to listen to this guy, but he had trouble. And his problem was the same one that I run into, is he had to deal with people. And if it weren't for people, Paul's ministry would have been great. as well as Jack's. So I want to talk to you tonight. I mean, you know, I've given you a little bit of my history, and in the midst of that, I have been at 1, 2, 3, 4 churches. I have run the Presbytery of Western Kentucky, and I've been involved in the committee of ministry in lots of different churches in lots of different situations, and all that goes with it. And so I know these things, but the Apostle Paul, I want to talk to you a little bit about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because the Apostle Paul writes these letters, the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it goes to the church at Corinth, which he established and brought around. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and I'm going to just read it to you, and I'm going to show you a little bit about Bible study as well. He says, "But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? And behave like ordinary men." When Paul writes this, by the way, this is one of those things. If you got your Bible open, this is chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And it begins like this: "But I." I'm going, who decided to put a chapter in here? If you think about it, "But I," that's how he starts it. Well, what does that have to do with? I don't know who the guys were who put the chapters in the Bible, but they got poor thinking. If you really want to know what's going on here, you have to back up. Now, he's writing to the church at Corinth. Just kind of like I'm sort of talking to the church in Decatur at Lampstand. If you back up and you read this in chapter 3, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God." He said, it's God's Spirit that allows us to understand the gifts that are given to us. Verse 13, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." In other words, the interpretation of those gifts have to do with what the Spirit teaches us. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. In other words, you can't teach these things to people that do not have the Holy Spirit. It's folly to them, folks. And so he's telling them. In verse 14, he says, "The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit, for they are folly to him." It's foolishness. You know what we do here is foolishness to the world. "And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That is, if you don't have the Holy Spirit to teach you how to use some of this stuff, it ain't going to happen, because I don't care who the teacher is. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not equipped to learn it. Verse 15, "The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I," this is where chapter 13, "but I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ." And he's talking to them about their church life and who they are. He says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. In other words, you can't handle the heavy stuff. You can't handle meat and potatoes. All you can handle is the milk. And then he says that even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? And behaving like ordinary men. So he's writing to the church that he pastored and started. And he says, and that's why that break there makes no sense. You got to go back to verse 12 in the previous chapter. Okay? Nobody starts a thought, "But I..." What is he seeing in this church? He's seeing strife and jealousy and envy and division. And what it had done was it reduced the church at Corinth back to where they were before they were born again. In other words, quickened by the Spirit. Notice that he says, I could not feed you with anything but the milk of the stuff, the real lightweight stuff. That's what he was saying. He says, because you can't handle it. Now, the real question here is not about going on to maturity. You know, we talk a lot about spiritual maturity and going on and progressing along in terms of our spiritual life. But I'm here to tell you, there is another place here. This is spiritual health that he is talking about. It is the condition of their souls and spirit. It is not so much about moving on to maturity in terms of the faith. He's saying, you guys are sick because you're living out of the flesh. You're not living out of the Spirit, so I can't even give you the stuff of the Spirit. Now, you think about this. This is what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He is a gifted teacher. He knows how to teach them and bring them along. He established the church. He was he did apostolic work there. What you have here is you have a tragedy in process that Paul is addressing as their pastor. They've got strife and jealousy and all the envy and all this stuff going on. And he says, this is not about going on to maturity. This is about your health, spiritual health. This is a tragedy. And you ought to have shame over it. Now, one of the things I've learned is this. He is talking about two different realms, and we've been talking about it in David, the realm of the Spirit and the realm of the flesh. And you don't mature your way from flesh to spirit. They're two different realms. When you are going to walk by the Spirit, you can learn things that are of a spiritual nature, but you don't mature yourself from flesh to spirit. You become God's man or God's woman, and you say, I'm going to live in this realm here, and that's where I'm going to be. And then you can progress in terms of that. But just what he's talking about here is spiritual health. He is not talking necessarily about maturity. He's not feeding them anything because they can't even understand it, let alone learn it. He says, you guys are acting like ordinary men. You have reduced your spiritual understanding of things to nothing. You've stepped back into the flesh realm. You can't do that and live by the Spirit. What you get is envy and jealousy and strife and all these things that we have it going on. All you have to do is turn on the TV and you got all these programs out there and they're all dealing with envy and jealousy and strife and division and all that stuff. And it's all over the place. That's the flesh realm. And he says, you guys are living in that realm even though you're supposed to be in the Spirit. As I said, I take my ministry from the Bible because the Bible is the authority. And what Paul's talking about here, I've experienced in every church I've ever been in. Some are worse than others, but they are always there. I've dealt with elders and deacons. Oh, I tell you what. Down in Kentucky, when I first came there, oh, I was dealing with the flesh. I had ruling elders that were just foul. A couple of them made me ill. They were so bad in terms of this. And when I moved to Woodland up here in Decatur, one of the things I had to deal with is I had a church that was really living in the flesh. It was not living in the Spirit. And one of the reasons I know that is they were into what I call deprivation thinking. They were thinking about what can we do to survive rather than what can we do to advance the kingdom. They had reduced themselves to such a place because of strife and envy and jealousy and division and all that had occurred to them over the past 10 years. They had reduced themselves to living in the flesh and thinking out of the flesh. And I came there and I said, here's what I got to do. I've got to move them from the realm of this world to the realm of the Spirit. And that's not about teaching them either. Because teaching, you can't teach someone who is of this world about the spiritual world unless the Spirit touches them. I went through it down in Kentucky. Is the reason I was almost quit the ministry is because I didn't want to run a country club church. I didn't want to run a church that was all about just the stuff that we do in terms of social programs or programs and stuff. I wanted a church that had to deal with in terms of the depth of who we are as God's people and what does that mean and how do we manifest that, live it out. And I was right where the Apostle Paul was. It kind of said, I can't feed these people with meat and potatoes because they can't handle it. They can't digest it. And he said, I got to go back to the easy thing. Now, why is he writing this? You know, sometimes you got to look at the context of things. I know that I live in context. Throughout the 45 years in this sheet right here, I was living in context. That is, I was working with people, I was dealing with people, I was ministering through people and to people and getting others to help me and all that goes with it, and I was dealing with people that who are strictly of this world and people who were spiritual in their nature, but I was doing it out of context. By the way, we live in context here, church. So what was going on with Paul when he was talking in Corinth? He was telling you folks, you're really messed up here. Well, we're gonna read the next 10 verses or so here, verses 4 to 15. For when one says, "I belong to Paul," and another says, "I belong to Apollos," are you not merely men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned you to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. For we are fellow workers for God. You are God's field, God's building. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, he's saying, things are going to get revealed, but they get revealed through fire. And I'll explain that in a bit of it. And you also get saved by the fire, not just revealed, which reveals his work. But I want you to see something here. It says that it will be any man's work will be revealed by fire, not by man. Not by man. If you look at verses 13 and 14, each man's work will become manifest because the day will disclose it. Now, what is that day? Well, in John chapter 12, verse 48, it kind of explains what that is. It says this, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. And it's Jesus talking about his own judgment of himself, but he says it will be revealed on the day, the last day. Now, as I said, I've been in ministry for 45 years, and I have dealt with this stuff a long time in my ministry. I have been young, I have been middle-aged, and now I am old. It says that every man's work shall be manifest, made manifest. This kind of scripture here is hard on those who want to judge ministers. And buddy, I run into those a long time over the years. I was an associate pastor in East Tennessee. And just like in this scripture, some are for Jack and some are for Pitzer Lions. Because I could preach better than he could. Even at the ripe old age of 25. And so they wanted me to up there, so they didn't want to come to her church if he was preaching. I said, it doesn't work like that, folks. Who's Jack? Who's Pitt? It doesn't work like that. But we have a tendency, people of the church have a tendency to judge ministers. One of the things that this thing says is you don't judge anyway, but if you're going to judge, you don't judge till the end, when things are finished. And this is tough on those people who want to judge ministers and treat them poorly or treat them well, because the judge is not you. The judge is not even me on terms of my life. You know, when I was down in East Tennessee, I mean, it was nice to know that I could preach better than Pitt Lyons could. But that was a gift that I was developing. He didn't have that gift. He had the gift of administration. I mean, he could run, he knew how to run a church and make it work. But his gift was not preaching. And I have that gift. And so I studied what he did because I wanted to be able to run a church. Now, we were in the process of building a building down there when I was down there, and I wasn't the head guy, so I got to watch. Oh, that is one of the worst things to do in churches, because everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got an opinion, and whoever's sitting at that desk is where the buck stops, gets all those opinions. Some of them are about him and everything that goes with it, and you know, it's just the way people are, and that's the way it goes. But in this scripture, Paul's writing, he says, those of you who go after Apollos and those of you who like me, you're both wrong to do that. You can like us, but you can't pit us against one another or do that kind of stuff in terms of this. So I was in that kind of place. You know, it's nice to be liked, but the truth of the matter is he was the head pastor and I wasn't. And actually, I really didn't want to be at that point in time. When I went to Madisonville, Kentucky, was there for 23 years. The church grew and grew and grew. We ended up building a building. We ended up getting an associate pastor. And then there were those who were for Jack. And then there were those who were for Jim. Some of them liked Jim better than Jack. And some of them liked Jack. But that's okay. I'd been there a long time, so familiarity breeds contempt. Anyway, but we had the same kind of issue going on in that church. And once again, I go back to here we are. You learn the Bible is the authority, And Paul is talking to this church about the same kind of things that I've seen in churches throughout my 45 years. People will get, they form their opinions, and we've all got them. Now, there's one thing. How many of you ever heard this scripture in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17? Do you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. How many of you have ever heard that? How many of you think that refers to you? Anyone? Anyone? It's got a double meaning, actually, because you can't take... We live in context, folks. We all do. The context here is, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And who is he talking to? The church at Corinth. It could be me standing up here talking to Lampstand. Do you know that you are God's temple as a church? And God's Spirit dwells in you as a church? Not as an individual so much, but the individual is there. It's a double meaning here. And he is writing to the church at Corinth, and the problem that they were having at that point is envy and jealousy and division and strife, and it was about two different guys that were the servants of God, and one was Apollos and the other guy's Paul, and they're having some kind of a opinion debate over who's the best or who's God's man or whatever's going on. And Paul's writing the whole letter to them about this kind of stuff. And then he says, do you not know, church, Corinth church, that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? He said, and if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are, church at Corinth. So he's not talking individually so much as he's talking about the collective group, the church at Corinth here. And so when I apply this, I take it the Bible is the authority, and I say this to the church. Reflections on ministry. Do you not know that you are God's temple as a church? And if you start tearing it up, God ain't going to let it go. Because anybody who's supposed to take care of a church or tear down a church is not man, but God himself. And there are people out there, I've been in 45 years, and I was on the committee of ministry, and I've watched this stuff happen, and I have been engaged in it as well. People who want to tear down or tear up a church. And it can be ministers. Or it can be lay people. But I know that this is the authority right here. So I say to the same thing to you folks who are members of this church. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Now, that tells us, church, that we are holy if God's Spirit dwells within us and we don't tear up on this thing, we don't tear it apart. Now, I live in the same world you live in, and I've lived in contexts where this scripture could very easily be applied to individuals in different contexts. It doesn't say God will choose some man and tell him to destroy a church. I have seen this. I have seen this happen. I've seen a minister come into a church and destroy it. He gets called into the ministry and he gets called to a particular church, and that church is in any degree of life in it. And he comes in and rips it apart. Now, this is not just men. Women can do it too as ministers. and it just rips it apart and destroys whatever was going on there. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen because I've been on the Committee on Ministry, and I've watched it happen, and I've had to deal with it on that committee in terms of what somebody came in and did in a local church. I've also seen this, where somebody gets it in their craw that they are the one that has to destroy the minister. We call them clergy killers. It's their job, because God has convinced them that it's their job, that they got to fix the church, and this guy's got to be hammered down and taken out. And I've seen it happen. God says that isn't the way it works. It's going to be revealed by fire and not by men. You know, we're not equipped to destroy other members. We're just not. We have not been commissioned by God to destroy people. We have not been commissioned by God to tear things up. There are church killers and there are clergy killers out there every so often that we run into, where they will crush the spirit that is within a church. And we're not commissioned to do that. What is our equipment? Well, our equipment comes out of Ephesians. By the way, Paul is writing once again to another church, Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. In the sixth chapter of Ephesians, he's writing to them, and we are all familiar with this stuff, aren't we? He says, therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet. We've all heard it, right? This is the equipment that we have. But he says, our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are not of the flesh. Our weapons are not envy, jealousy, division, strife, and all those other things that he talks about. Our weapons, our equipment, are the things of the Spirit. And he lets you know right away, what is the weapon? The rest of it's equipment to protect. You got a helmet, that's to protect. How does that helmet work? I know that Jesus died on the cross to take away my sins. I know that he called me into the ministry. I know that he loves me with all his heart. That is the helmet of salvation, because it's knowledge. I know it in my knower. But that equipment will not protect you other than stop the blows. The weapon is the Bible. As I said, the Bible is the authority by which we live. Now, there are lots of times when we think, oh, this person needs to be destroyed. And we think that we need to be part of doing that. But that's just not the case. What I don't know about churches is we rub up against each other. And the more activity that a church has, the more you rub up against one another. Have you figured this out? We are an active church. I mean, there's no dust on our pews, and there's no mold in the building, basically. We are a very active church. And let me tell you, if you put your hands together like this, like you're praying, but then just go like this real fast, what happens? They heat up. And in an active church, you rub up against other people. And when you do, it can heat you up. I said it to the kids a couple weeks ago that what we do in worship, really worship is about taking a shower and getting cleaned up from some of this stuff. But some of the times, it's just to realize that, you know, when you're working together with other Christians all the time and you're rubbing up against them all the time and it just heats things up and you get mad at people and you get pushed out of shape and you get to where you get offended by other people and everything else, and you say, why are you living by envy, jealousy, strife, and division? Don't live by the flesh. Live by the Spirit. And the Spirit will clean that stuff up. We're not to be the judges of other people anyway. Let no man deceive himself. I mean, you know, we rub up against each other in terms of this stuff. In 1 Corinthians 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. The wisdom of the flesh is foolishness with God. That's what he's saying. For it is written, he catches the wise with their craftiness. We have this way of living this life and always thinking out of the mind and out of the flesh, and that's the way things ought to be. But that's not. That's foolishness. But the world thinks that God's ways are foolish. He says, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile, so let no one boast of men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, by the way, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. And he says, do not allow yourself to be ruled by this stuff, by opinions, by the flesh, the things where you bring about envy and strife and division. And if you're doing it, it's not just church, by the way. I'm just talking about church because that's where I spend most of my life. But it's also in families. And we need to not destroy things. The Bible is the authority. When I'm dealing with church, and when I'm dealing with you folks, because this is church, when I've dealt with church down in Kentucky, this stuff right here in 1 Corinthians is Paul talking to a church about their life together and how it is and what's wrong with them. And he's doing it apostolically with them in terms of he's telling them, listen, folks, do not live by the flesh. I can't even teach you anything if you live by the flesh. You need to live by the Spirit that God has given to you in all things. He's talking to a church. Remember that. He is talking to a church just like us. And this church had two different ministers in it. And that was the bone of contention that was going on. And he was talking about people who destroy the body of Christ. And I lived that. My history as an associate pastor in East Tennessee, my history in Madisonville when I had an associate pastor with me, in terms of how this stuff works. You know, and you got to be careful, because all we do is we want to live by the flesh and we don't want to let God work through us in terms of how we treat one another in the context of the church. We're going to stop here, and I'll pick up right at this point in time. And if you want to, take a good look at what 1 Corinthians is all about, because he's writing to a church. And I just started at chapter 2, verse 12, and I went through chapter 3, but I'm going to go into chapter 4 because that's another place where he's talking about who he is in their context. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you teach us by your Spirit, that we allow your Spirit into us so that we can be taught about life together as your people, as we live together and as we minister together. In Jesus' name, amen.